Well, good morning, everyone. Surprise to some of you, I'm sure. Especially to my mom. She's like, what's going on today? Like, you know, has the rapture happened and I'm stuck here? You're preaching? Gosh, I hope not. It's a double honor for me. I'm doubly honored, actually, to be here today this time because not only are both of my mom and dad are here, which is amazing in and of itself, but my other mom and dad are here too. My in-laws graciously agreed to come today and support me and hear this. So if you see them, it shouldn't be hard to recognize them. The family resemblance there with Teresa, I would appreciate that. Okay. I'll make a deal with you. You promise not to be too critical of me and hold me to saying everything exactly right, I won't hold you to hearing everything exactly right either, okay? So it'll be a reciprocal agreement there that we can make. But just by way of public service announcements, because that's what we do here, if you didn't know, September 30th is International Blasphemy Day. Those of you that might be interested in attending, knock yourselves out. And I'm kidding, of course, seriously, but it is a serious event. It is happening on the 30th, so you can read all about it on the internet, International Blasphemy Day. The intro here, I think our friend Charles Templeton would probably be interested in that. So with that, I have on the end table, next to my spot on the love seat in our living room, a paperback book. It's a maddening book. And it is a stupid book. You should see my margin notes in red. I don't think I've used the word moron more times in my entire life than I have in just this book. Ultimately, though, it is a terribly sad and wrong book. I bought it because I was intrigued by the title, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. The author, Charles Templeton, whose name I had trouble remembering until I associated it with Templeton the Rat from Charlotte's Web, was not your typical Christian either. For almost 20 years, he was a self-made evangelist who could pack an auditorium or stadium like Billy Graham. He was, in fact, Canada's equivalent to Billy Graham, and they even traveled together for a while in the early 50s. Not only that, he was co-founder of Youth for Christ International. He attended Princeton Theological Seminary, and for 3 years he was the director of the Department of Evangelism for the Presbyterian Church USA. I was quite curious why a former professing Christian of such renown would abandon what he once held so dear. As I'm sure everyone here would agree, your religious belief is intensely personal and entwined in the fabric of your being. So to begin to have doubts about the fundamentals of those beliefs, then abandon them altogether, and then ultimately become hostile to them to the point of warning others to avoid them would require an event or events of galactic proportions, don't you think? So what turns a man like this away from his faith? Well, it was a journey, of course. But it turns out that right from the very beginning, he had all sorts of doubts about what it was that he was supposed to believe as a Christian. He even discussed those doubts with Billy Graham just before enrolling in Princeton. Templeton suppressed those doubts constantly to the point that it even affected his health. What finally tipped the scales for Charles was his besting of the captain of Yale's debate team in an informal meeting in 1956. He said this about that night. They were reasonable, intellectually acceptable arguments, but arguments that no longer convinced me. The elation was replaced by self-reproach. The student was searching for direction in his life, and it was possible that I had influenced him in a life-altering decision. What right did I have to meddle thus in his life? Indeed, what right did I have to stand before a student body or an assemblage of thousands and using all the persuasive skills I had acquired with the years, seek to win them to something I was no longer sure of myself? It was a reprehensible thing to do, and that day I decided to stop. Well, it took 20 years, but to his credit, at least he finally had enough integrity to stop lying to himself and everyone around him. As I said earlier, it was a journey for him to get to this point, and that all along he had continuous doubts. One of those doubts was about the character of God himself. In his chapter on the Ten Commandments, Templeton says this, "The God of the Old Testament is utterly unlike the God believed in by most practicing Christians. He is an all-too-human deity with the human failings, weaknesses, and passions of men, but on a grand scale. His justice is often, by modern standards, outrageous, and his prejudices are deep-seated and inflexible. He is biased, quarrelless, vindictive, and jealous of his prerogatives." A careful rereading of the Old Testament only confirmed my doubts about the deity portrayed there. Wanting to believe, I found it impossible. The God revealed there is a primitive tribal God created out of necessity to enable their leaders to mold up a volatile and highly individualistic people into a cohesive group by uniting them about a central core of belief. How sad. Getting past all the words he uses, it seems to me that Charles either was reading a horribly edited, abridged version of the Bible, or he simply couldn't read. And I make light of that position simply because it is laughable and does not deserve, quote, a reasoned, intellectually acceptable counter-argument. However, he did get one thing right. We Christians are united about a central core of belief, a portion of which we'll cover today. It is a core of belief that is truly biblical and thus radically opposed to Mr. Templeton's narrow understanding of the God of the Old Testament, and perhaps yours too. And while it is too late for him now, he died in 2001 and met the God he claimed he could not know face to face. It is not too late for us if we heed the text this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for your word. I pray indeed that you will work through this word in spite of my frailties and overcome them and allow your Spirit to minister the gospel of grace, a call of repentance to the people gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. We have before us today a deep and rich, passionate, compassionate gospel message taken right from the heart of the Old Testament. It's meaty in the way that Paul uses that term, and there is a lot to sink our teeth into and chew the cud on, as the psalmist says. It is a promising message of true provision and sustenance for the thirsty, hungry soul. It offers a guarantee of forgiveness of sins and God's mercy for the repentant sinner. It contains a declaration of God's transcendence. We see in it a guarantee that the preaching of God's word will achieve its designed purposes. And we have a wonderful promise of final future restoration from the fall. Isaiah 55 is, in a word, hopeful. We won't have time to do the whole chapter today. There's just too much there. But in your bulletin notes, if you'll look on the back side, you'll see that I've given you some passages for further study, if you're curious to go on. So we'll only be concentrating on verses 6 and 7. Our wonderfully compassionate gospel message that, again, apparently was not in any of the Bibles that Mr. Templeton read. Before getting there, though, let's just give a brief overview of first Isaiah the man. We know from the scripture itself, from Isaiah, that he was the son of Amoz, A-M-O-Z, not Amos the prophet, but another man, Amoz. He was, as you know, a prophet of God to the kingdom of Judah, and he served during the reign of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now those kings, their reigns total spanned a little more than 100 years combined. And Isaiah covers about 40 of those years during their reign. Starting in the last year of Uzziah, 6:1 tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, that was the beginning of his word, until a little into Hezekiah's reign. It was also near the end of Israel as a nation that he prophesied to Judah. Judah would continue yet on for another 150 years, but Isaiah, this prophecy was around the time that they were coming to an end. Jewish history relates to us that he was probably a member of the royal court, that his family was, which would explain his prolific access to the four kings, if that's the case. His wife also was a prophetess, and they had two sons. You may be familiar with their names. At least one of them, I'm sure you've heard, Sherar Jashub, and this fellow, Mayor Shaul Hashbaz. How about it, kids? Would you like to be called Mayor Shaul Hashbaz? Maybe they'd nickname you Baz for short. I don't know. That's quite a name. And his name means the Lord saves, and it's indeed fitting for the word that he brings to us. Regarding the book itself, its poetic prose and poetry in its form and construct, this chapter in particularly, 55, you can see that as you read it. It's called the Bible within the Bible because of its natural division of 39 chapters and 27. Like our Bibles are divided into the Old Testament containing 39 books and the New Testament containing 27 books, so Isaiah naturally divides itself into 39 chapters and 27. And the theme of the Old Testament is parallel to that of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. That of judgment is largely what's seen there. And then the remaining 27, we see references to salvation, redemption, and restoration. Of course, we have the great Christological passage out of Isaiah as well, the many prophecies concerning Christ. The scope for the book itself, the prophecies, the first 39 chapters deal with the near future, the Assyrian invasion that was impending to them that he said would come. And then the remaining chapters, 40 through 66, deal with a future that was distant, that Isaiah would not live to see, but that others who had heard would, possibly, and a yet-to-be-reached future, something that has not even occurred for us today. The far future consisted of the Babylonian captivity and their exile that God was punishing them for, followed by the Persian captivity when Persia would then take over Babylon. And then a prophecy of the post-exilic return to Judah and Israel. They would be reestablished as a nation. Of course, Christ, we've seen he was far distant for them and far in the past for us, but he was prophesied here. And then finally, we read about the consummation of the ages and the establishment of an eternal kingdom. Just a few more tidbits. It is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book of the Old. Its primary theme is that of salvation is of the Lord, and that's major theme is fitting for our text this morning, as we'll see. But there's an important sub-theme as well. It's this phrase, the Holy One of Israel. It occurs in our text, chapter 55, and the verse 13. And it's prevalent. It's said, mentioned 25 times in the book of Isaiah. And yet in all of Scripture, that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is mentioned only 6 times. So it's clearly a message to us in this book. By way of the chapter now, getting into chapter 55 and zeroing in on our text, you have in your notes an outline that I've prepared for you. There are some natural divisions in the book, and I worked and worked, and this is the one that I kept coming back to as it felt most comfortable to me. First, in verses 1 through 3a, we have an invitation to partake of the delights of Christ. An invitation to partake of the delights of Christ. Next, the second half of verse 3 up to verse 5, we see the lordship of Christ over the nations. Followed by our text today, verses 6 and 7, a plea for sinners to repent. 8 and 9 give us a declaration of the transcendent God. We could spend weeks alone in those two verses. A declaration of the transcendent God. 10 and 11 follow up with an assurance of the success of God's word. It's one thing that gives someone who stands in a pulpit and preaches confidence because of the guaranteed success of God's word. And finally, we have the joy of final restoration given to us. So that brings us now down to our main text, verses 6 and 7, a plea for sinners to repent. Let's read those before we begin. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The beginning three verses of this chapter are more of an invitational. It's come to the Lord. Come, you are thirsty. and be fed. Why are you, you need bread. And he says to come and buy milk and wine that are sweet. It's an invitation to feast on Christ. Here, though, the intensity increases. It gets more from an invitation to that of an earnest plea for repentance. And although it's imperative, it still gives us hope. We see this with the word seek. It begins with seek. And here the Hebrew indicates a following after, like a pursuit or a searching. Seek the Lord. This is not a trip to the mall window shopping. You're not just casually perusing the pantheon of gods that may be available to you to put your faith in. No, he says, seek the Lord. It's reminiscent of the searching that the Israelites do, that the Israelites did before Passover when they were told to search the corners of their houses for any leaven, any trace of leaven that would be there prior to preparing the Passover lamb. It's that diligent seeking after. Reminds me of the game of hide and seek. I'm sure all of us have played that in younger years, especially those of us with little children. That's the sense here. And we're assured from Jesus himself in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, that if we ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Notice next that the seeking is specific, that we are to seek for the Lord. Can I ask you today what things you're seeking for? The standards are, well, wealth, fame, my personal favorite, comfort, reputation or status, and even pleasure. If you're more of the philosophical nature, you may be seeking the meaning of life. Why are we here? How did we get here? What's our purpose? Or perhaps answers and solutions to the great questions like, why is there suffering? Some people negatively seek for things that tear others down. They're trying to climb the corporate ladder and they're willing to stick that knife in anyone's back that they can to climb up that notch higher for their own selfish desires and evil gains. So they are seeking to tear others down in that venture. And others, sadly, are seeking false gods, not the Lord God mentioned here. Why would we want to seek for the Lord? It's one thing to seek, say that we should seek and seek him specifically, but why? Well, verses 1 through 3 tell us that other things are unsatisfying. If you're seeking something other than Christ or someone other than that for personal satisfaction, for that void that you feel in your spirit, you will be unfulfilled. You will walk away hungry. You will walk away thirsty. You will be parched. It might satisfy temporarily, but not ultimately. So we seek because other things are not satisfying. Echoing the thought here, Jesus himself says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never, never thirst. We seek for the Lord because other things that we seek are costly to us. In that seek for fame or fortune, you may lose your family. You may lose your friends. You may give up even your health in that pursuit as it consumes you. But we're told in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, 12 through 24, that a banquet, a feast has been prepared for us already. The work's been done. It costs us nothing. We couldn't buy it even if we had the resources. It's not available for sale. And it's already been set, and God is sending his servants to call strangers to enjoy that feast that he has prepared. So we seek because other things are costly. And ultimately we seek to be pardoned from our sin and our rebellion against God. Moving on, we're told that we're to seek him while he may be found. While he may be found, there's an implication that there's a time limit on our ability to seek him and to search for him. Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. Its immediate context was that he was going to shorten the lifespan of humanity from almost 1,000 years, Adam lived 930-some, to about 120, and we've shrunk from there. But right after that, the flood happened. He wiped out almost all of humanity, sparing only 8 souls and some of his natural creation. And Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. So we are to seek him while we may be found. And I'm sure every one of us here can relate personally to someone that went just like that. Seek him while he may be found. But the good news is that he can be found. We're to seek him while he may be found. God is not a sprite or a ghost that's hiding out. He actually wants us to find him. I know that some people outside these four walls, they find that hard to believe. They're like, I don't see God anywhere. Well, I have some proofs to indicate that God, in fact, does want to be found. First of all, we have an innate conscience. We know good and evil, right and wrong, because of that innate conscience that God has created in us. He's given us the general revelation of creation. The chapter before us talks about the rain falling and that it doesn't stop halfway down and then go to the clouds, return to where it came from, but it actually falls to the earth, as we've seen this weekend, and it brings food and crops for people and water for the animals and food for his creation as well. He gave us the law and the prophets, the law to drive us to Christ, to teach us that we are sinners before a holy God. We've seen miracles. Some of you have experienced personal miracles in your own life, miracles of healing, miracles of relationships restored. The list could go on and on. Proofs that God can and does want to be found. And ultimately, the pinnacle, of course, the life, the death, the burial, and don't forget the resurrection of Jesus, the living gospel, God incarnate, the one who revealed him fully. Moving on to the second phrase in this verse, we move from seeking to calling, and the intensity here increases. The Hebrew gets at this idea of accosting a person, calling out to them, especially by name, letting them know that you're looking for them. I remember back when Amanda was little and we'd play games of hide and seek in the house, and many of you have done this, and we'd run around, Amanda, where are you? Right? We're seeking for her. We were calling out to her by name. It wasn't something nebulous or specific. And again, the focus is him. Call out to him. Him who? Him the Lord. The Lord God, Jehovah, and by implication, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a movie in the 80s, Ghostbusters, with the famous line, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, that song. Ghostbusters aren't going to help you in this situation. 911, easy to dial, but doesn't do a lick for your soul. Doctors, lawyers, psychics, your best friend or your confidant, they may be there in time of need, but God is always there, and we are to seek him and call him. And him, into the exclusion of any other god or any other deity that we can dream up, Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, you name it, they will not satisfy, they will not answer. Remember the account of the prophet on Mount Carmel? The prophet said, mocking, maybe your God's asleep, yell a little louder. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. That's actually what it reads. Maybe he's in the bathroom. So he's indisposed at the moment. Call him a little louder. We are to call God because he will answer. And again, we're reminded to do this while he is near, while God is near. Let me deal with near first. We see that God was near to Adam and Eve in the garden. His presence was personally with them. Daily, Adam walked with the Lord in the garden. But that did not last. Adam and Eve fell and sinned, and God sent them out and sealed off the garden. And if you will, his presence was removed from them, that immediate nearness. But he was near to them at a time. He was near to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, of course, David, and the prophets, among whom we have Isaiah. He tells us, in fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He was indeed near. He was near to Israel during the first Passover, and his glory in their tabernacle that accompanied them in the wilderness, and he was with them in the pillars of cloud and the fire. He was indeed near. And he's near to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit whom he left behind when he left this earth. Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us, long ago and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is near. And he is near to us in his written and his spoken word. Now back to while while he is near. While it is true that he is near, that God can be called out to and sought, there will be a time when God can no longer be sought after or called to and will no longer hear and respond to your cry for mercy and forgiveness. Romans 2:5 tells us, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day of judgment coming, and it will be too late then to cry out. Acts 17:30 tells us, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There is a day of judgment coming, and it will be too late then. And maybe Templeton found himself in this situation out of Matthew 7:21-23. Some of the scariest words in all of Scripture spoken by our Lord himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The lawlessness that he says to flee from in verse 7 that we're getting to. While he's near now, he will not always be. And if you're playing games with God and you think that you're going to convert on your deathbed, you don't know when your last breath is going to be. And on that day, you will have to stand before him and be judged. Call to him now while he is near. The judgment that God implores us to avoid. Here in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Apparently, Charles Templeton overlooked that verse in his reading of the Bible. My friend John Calvin, who says this about this passage, particularly the words way, thoughts, and return, that this is a reference to the whole man, that the passage is dealing with the way or the behavior, the outward actions, right, the things that we do. Let him forsake his wicked way. And his thoughts deals with the heart and the mind of the individual, that the unrighteous man should forsake his wicked thoughts as well. We're told we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in the New Testament. And then this return, the bringing of these two together, our actions and our thoughts to this repentance, this return to the God who will abundantly pardon. I think a wonderful example of this is the parable of the two sons, or the prodigal son, if you will, as it's most commonly known, out of Luke 15. Dealing with the way, in verse 13, we read of the son, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. That was his way, his wicked way that he needed to forsake. But then he had some thoughts, and God was dealing with him in his thoughts. In verse 17, he says, when he came to himself, when he woke up, if you will, to what was going on, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. When he came to himself, his thoughts were captivated, and that resulted in action. He returned, verse 20 says, and he arose and came to the Father. He abandoned his wicked ways. He abandoned his evil thoughts, and he returned. And let's not forget the response that we're guaranteed here in verse 7 and the response of the Father in this parable. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. God is compassionate, and he will abundantly pardon if you will forsake your evil ways and your thoughts. And we know that the father then spread a feast and put the robe on him and put the ring on his finger and called family and friends to come celebrate over a repentant lost one. We could think of Saul, who was transformed from a murderer, putting Christians to death, thinking he was doing God a favor, to Paul, preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mighty man of God, himself then persecuted, the hunted, the hunter becoming the hunted. And maybe this is you today, too. I don't know which camp all of you are in. Maybe you've yet to forsake your wicked ways and turn to him for compassion. And those of you that have, what a marvelous story you have to tell others who have not yet done that, as our prophet Isaiah has. Go be Isaiah's and tell them that God has abundantly pardoned you and has compassion for you. That brings us to this last phrase in verse 7, compassion and abundantly pardon. I want to deal with these together. We had for us read Psalm 145, verses 7 through 9. Let me bring us back to that. They shall pour forth the name of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. He is indeed compassionate and abundantly pardoned. Sinner, do you think that you have outsinned God yet? I tell you on the authority of Scripture, and his word is revealed here, you have not. There is not yet a sinner that has been born or will be born that Christ cannot forgive. But there are many a sinner who will not come to Christ for forgiveness. I pray that is not you this morning. And saints, if you're struggling with indwelling sin, if you're struggling with that just nag at your heart and I have to go back again and again and again, he provides milk and water and the sweetness of Christ and sins forgiven. Go back to him for abundant mercy and pardon and his compassion and feel that first love again for sins forgiven. On the same topic, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We had it read for us again, which is why I had it read, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And this strikes so much at what Templeton failed to see in God. When God had a chance to reveal himself to Moses, who said, I want to see you, I want to know your face, I want to know what you are like, show yourself to me. God didn't give him visions of him dangling people over hellfire and tormenting them. He didn't show him with an iron fist and a rod ready to strike and break those who will not repent. This is what he says. Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and of the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Call on him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. He can be found. He will hear, but you are not guaranteed of that nearness in the next breath even. So let's wrap this up. I hope that we can see now that Charles Templeton was gravely mistaken when he convinced himself that the God of the Old Testament was angry, mean, vindictive, base, cruel, and capricious. And if this has been your view of God up till now, I trust that you think of him differently now as well. And while it is true that we've read much today of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God being granted to those who heed these words, let me remind you again that it is equally true that there was literally grave danger for not doing so, as implied in our text. The implication is that one who does not seek and call out to Christ, one who does not forsake his wicked ways and abandon his wicked thoughts, will not be pardoned, ultimately. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20 says. You continue under the wrath of God, according to Ephesians 2. You are in a perilous situation. And in the spirit of this passage, I implore you, repent of your sins. Flee to Christ for salvation from the judgment that you are storing up for yourself and be abundantly pardoned by our compassionate God. Are you seeking the Savior today? Do you feel him drawing you to himself? Do you feel a pull on your heart to the foot of the cross? to turn from all your evil ways and acknowledge him. Will you even now as I speak believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and that he is Lord? Now is the hour of salvation, says 1 Corinthians 6:2. Call on his name and be saved. And saint, there's wonderful comfort for us here too. I think by way of application, we're drawn to personal holiness through this. Colossians 3, 5 through 8 says this, that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because it is on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Go back to verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Saint, if you're struggling with sin today, come back to the banqueting table. Feast on Christ. Take that water that satisfies and quenches the soul. Feed on the milk and the wine and revive yourself in him today. And I think there's an application here clearly for evangelism. Quoting my friend John Calvin again on this entire chapter, he says this, "We infer that the doctrine of repentance ought always to accompany the promise of salvation. For in no other way can men taste the goodness of God than by abhorring themselves on account of their sins and renouncing themselves and the world. And indeed, no man will sincerely desire to be reconciled to God and to obtain pardon of sins till he has moved by a true and earnest repentance." And gosh, I wish I had said this. I'm thinking of changing my name to Obadiah Hughes because he says this so well. He's actually commenting on Proverbs 14:32, but includes the concepts that we've been talking about today. Mr. Hughes says, "Nor indeed can I see how it is consistent with the character of a righteous man to hope or wish the death of any, how wicked and troublesome soever they are. The repentance and conversion and forgiveness of the wicked is the only proper matter of prayer with reference to them. Our Savior has taught us to show our charity and goodwill to our worst enemies in this way. And as the blessed God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it cannot surely be desired or hoped for by his servants." Oh, Saint, tell others of the abundant mercy of God, the milk and the wine that lays in store for them in Christ, should they flee from their wicked ways, turn from their evil thoughts, seek the Lord, and call out to him and be saved. I just want to say that if any of you here have been pricked by this message, and either way, if you're a saint and you'd like some prayer for some struggling sin, or that to be renewed in what Christ has done for you, I'll be up front. We can get some others here that can talk to you and pray with you. And likewise, if you're an unrepentant sinner still in this pews today hearing my words and you've been convicted by this and you too would like to close with Christ and call out and seek to him, you can come to us privately afterward and I'll get whoever we need to if you'd like to do that, and we can explain the grace of God to you and his abundant mercy. I'll pray and then we'll stand and sing the doxology. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the people gathered here who I pray have all been receivers of your compassion and abundant pardon. And again, if there's one hearing my voice who has not yet partaken of the milk and the wine and the honey, that banqueting feast of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would seek and call out to you this day for salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive any lapse on my part
any gross error or oversight on mine, and that your word would speak true and clear to your people. In Christ's name, amen.